The Old Testament testifies to the Messiah. But where and how is the issue? Perhaps at this point in our lectures, in light of the problems noted thus far in Christ-centered preaching, we might be tempted to avoid altogether attempts to preach Christ from the Old Testament. That's a temptation we must resist. Paul wrote that all Scripture is inspired by God, is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Since Paul included the Old Testament in all Scripture, its content is important to train and equip men of God to preach the word. So the Old Testament must be part of our training and content as we proclaim Christ as he is presented in Scripture. The Old Testament does testify to the Messiah. But again, when and how? My purpose this morning is to demonstrate where and how Christ is in the Old Testament. We will assume the doctrine of the Trinity, and that the second person is ever present in the world in Old Testament times because of his role in creation and preservation and because of his omnipresence. In the latter senses, the pre-incarnate Logos is throughout the Old Testament. But in dealing with Christ-centered preaching, we are concerned with interpreting Old Testament passages that advocates of this movement claim must be interpreted as pointing to Christ and his redemption, even when the wording of those texts do not mention the Messiah. So at issue is what Old Testament texts actually state and do not state. I want to first set forth some general principles for locating Christ in Old Testament passages. Our Lord preached himself from the Old Testament. The apostles preached Christ from the Old Testament. Their models should serve as primary grounds for discerning principles that we need to apply in identifying messianic passages and their meaning. First principle I want to put before you is not all Old Testament passages speak of Christ. On the road to Emmaus following his resurrection, our Lord Jesus explained to Cleopas and another disciple the things concerning himself in all the Old Testament, Luke 24, 27, especially with respect to his death, resurrection, and glorification, although I don't think it was confined to that. Later the same day, Jesus said to all the disciples, "All things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled," especially concerning his death and resurrection and the disciples' mission to proclaim repentance and remission of sins to all nations. These passages are sufficient to show that many, but not all, Old Testament passages are about Christ. The natural reading of these Luke 24 verses is that much, but not all, the Old Testament concerns Christ. There is no passage in the New Testament stating that every passage of the Old Testament was intended to reveal Christ's person and work. In the progress of Revelation, we should expect that if we are to interpret every Old Testament passage as messianic, the New Testament would state this obligation. It does not. It is true that in a general way, all of the Old Testament points toward God's sovereign plan for Christ, so we could and should understand and show how each passage fits within the progressively revealed plan of God concerning Christ. But the meaning of each text of Scripture is communicated by its own words.
So the interpretation of the meaning of a given passage must be drawn from the words of the passage. The meaning of a passage is not derived from later texts, but only by the words of the passage. Later texts can add fulfillment and other referential information, but these do not change the meaning of an earlier passage. Second, many Old Testament passages explicitly predicted the Messiah in their wording. And in a few minutes, I'll look at some of those. The New Testament specifies that in many Old Testament passages, inspired words predicted aspects of the incarnate person and work of Jesus Christ. For example, according to Matthew 1, verses 18 through 25, the virgin conception and virgin birth of Jesus was divinely intended to fulfill the words of Isaiah 7:14. By inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Matthew stated that the words of Isaiah 7:14 predicted the birth of Jesus as incarnate deity. But the meaning of Isaiah 7:14 is found only within its own words, not in the words of Matthew 1, 18 through 25. We should note that when the New Testament writers assert that an Old Testament passage is fulfilled in Christ, or make a theological point based on an Old Testament text, these writers depend upon the Old Testament words in their context. For example, in Matthew 22, Mark 12, and Luke 20, Jesus proved that the Christ is divine by quoting the words of Psalm 110:1. His whole point is based on belief that in the Spirit, David called the Messiah Lord. It came down to one word in the passage, and he taught on the basis of that one word. Third, many Old Testament predictions of the Messiah were typological, not immediately understood as predictions. This morning, I'm not going to look at typological passages because their typological meaning was not immediately apparent. You need later passages to confirm a typological understanding. Now, a type, an Old Testament type, is a person, event, or other thing that God sovereignly ordained to be a prophetic prefigurement of an antitype, another person, event, or other thing that resembles the type conceptually. This definition sees types as divinely purposed to be eschatological, not only patterns that God follows customarily in his works. Others disagree that types were intentionally eschatological in the Old Testament. However, all New Testament specifications of Old Testament types indicate that the New Testament antitypes were what God intended as the future reference of the types. It is the New Testament that is the inspired guide to the eschatological nature and authoritative identification of Old Testament types. Other Old Testament passages imply that certain Old Testament entities are predictive types, but only the New Testament specified the antitypes. Fourth, the Old Testament revelation progressively built understanding of and expectation for the Messiah. From Genesis through Malachi, the future reality of the person and work of the Messiah was detailed increasingly as with each successive inspired Old Testament writing, God revealed more and more information about his eschatological plan. From the first predictions of the Bible in Genesis, through each subsequent promise and prediction concerning the future great deliverer, God gave ever more clarifying depictions of the person and work of the Messiah. It is true that the entire Old Testament generally carried the increasing revelation of the future Messiah, but it is not true that every passage in the Old Testament is specifically Christological. And my fifth principle this morning is the proper concept of the Messiah in each generation during the history of Old Testament revelation was limited by the meaning of the scripture passages thus far revealed. Each passage has its own inherent meaning, revealed by the words and understood in common by the divine author and the human writers. To seek the meaning of a passage outside its own words is to either place the meaning outside any human understanding or to leave to humans to derive the meaning from their own imagination. So there is no sensus plenior, no greater meaning of a passage in the mind of God, but not in the mind of the human writer. If there was ever an unrevealed sensus plenior, a passage would not truly reveal what God means by that passage. Furthermore, in any generation of Israel in Old Testament times, each previously revealed canonical passage with the meaning expressed by the words of that passage combined with other passages to provide information thus far revealed about the coming Messiah. Having specified these principles for identifying Old Testament messianic passages, we need to look at some. More will be dealt with in the journal article, but this morning we need to cover some of the major ones. Specified as messianic by the New Testament or inferred from the Old Testament wording. We must locate these passages in the Old Testament progress of revelation concerning the Messiah. Then we'll conclude by giving some examples of Old Testament passages that do not speak of the Messiah. Where is Christ explicitly in Old Testament passages? In his Lerman on Tuesday, Dr. Chow mentioned that there are over 100 messianic prophecies. We'll not deal with all those today. Ralph Martin in the Holman Illustrated Bible Dictionary has listed about 120. Some of those a question, others seem to be off the list. But nevertheless, there are a lot of them. And the following are some of the aspects of the person and work of Jesus Christ predicted hundreds and even thousands of years in advance. These predictions are set forth as they are encountered in the progress of Old Testament revelation. First of all, in the Pentateuch, we begin with Genesis 3:15. In this passage, commonly known as the Proto-Evangelium, the first gospel, the Messiah will be the seed of the woman who will crush Satan's head. Dr. Chow well argued that this is a messianic prediction, appealing to later intertextual and intertextual links back to specific language in Genesis 3:15. For instance, Galatians 4:4, where Christ was made of a woman. Genesis 9:27, Walter Kaiser cogently argues that this verse means that God would dwell in the tents of Shem, taking Elohim as the referent of the pronoun rather than Japheth. And so the Messiah would come from Shem, and we begin to get a hint that this is more than a man. Genesis 49:10, the seed that would be in the Messiah would come through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. and then through Judah. This ruler to come is called in many versions Shiloh. Probably has the sense of he whose right it is, as set forth in Ezekiel 21:27 in a longer form. The scepter shall not part from Judah until Shiloh comes. And that doesn't mean it would depart then. No, the last ruler would stay as the ruler. Numbers 24:15 through 19 predicts that Messiah would be depicted as a star. A star shall rise out of Jacob. Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 19, Messiah would be a prophet like Moses. There are passages in the book of Job, Job 9, 33. Job longs for a mediator. In 16, 19 through 21, he talks about a witness in heaven and an advocate on high. In 19, 23 through 27, he says, my Redeemer shall live. My Redeemer lives, and he shall stand on the earth in the latter day. My Goel, my Redeemer, and he will stand on the earth. And though worms destroy my body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Early, early hints that this one, this Redeemer, is indeed deity. The Messiah before and in the Davidic monarchy, in 1 Samuel 2, verses 9 through 10. In her psalm of praise, Hannah said, the Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king, and will exalt the horn of his anointed, his Mashiach. Israel didn't have a king, and she anticipates a king who will be Mashiach, anointed, Messiah. She anticipates the time of a king anointed by the Lord who will reign in strength as the Lord judges the ends of the earth, anticipating a universal reign for this anointed king. In 1 Samuel 2, verses 35 and 36, as part of his announcement of judgment on Eli and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, God said, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul, and I will build him an enduring house. And if it, I take it that the translation should not be he will walk before my anointed, but it, referring to the house. The house will walk before my anointed, my Mashiach, always. This puts us in mind of Hebrews 3 and verse 6. Well, Christ, as high priest, will be a son over his own house forever. The Messiah will be a priest forever in this passage. He will have a house that will serve in his presence, before him in his presence forever. 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16. 1 Chronicles 17, 11 through 14. This is the Davidic covenant, promising that David's house, kingdom, and throne would be forever. The Messiah would be a descendant of David and would be the one who would rule on David's throne forever. We've seen predictions of him as a prophet, as a king, and as a priest. Already seen that. And then we come to the Psalms. Psalms are filled with messianic predictions. Psalm 2, verses 6 through 9. This psalm is a direct, I do not believe it's indirect, I believe it's a direct prediction concerning the Messiah, verse 2, his Mashiach. This would be, this Messiah would be established on God's holy mountain of Zion, Jerusalem. When that happens, the Messiah will, in verses 6 through 9, he will declare the decree that gives him the right to rule as king. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Verse 6. Verse 7, I will surely tell of the decree. This is what the Messiah says in response. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. Ask of me and I will give, I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. End of quote. The Messiah will one day, according to this prediction, would one day be formally acclaimed as the Son of God. And based on that decree, he would one day rule on earth from Jerusalem over all nations. In Acts 13:33, we are told when the decree was made, when this predicted decree was made in time, and it was at the ascension and exaltation and seating of Christ. It was then that formally, in a public way, the Father said to him, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. We have it confirmed in Hebrews 1:5 and Hebrews 5:5 that that is when this decree was made and this public recognition of him as the Son of God was made by the Father. Not that he wasn't the Son before, he was eternally the Son. But this is a formal public recognition of him as the Son. And Hebrews 5:5 joins that with his seating and installation as the Melchizedekian high priest, that this prophecy in Psalm 2 concerns the second advent of Christ is seen in the prediction of Revelation 19:15, that when Christ comes to rule on earth for 1,000 years, he will rule the nations with a rod of iron, right out of Psalm 2. And then there is Psalm 16. While crying to God to preserve him, David's faith in the Lord's protection was renewed. Then by the Spirit, as a prophet, David predicted the resurrection of the Messiah. Peter refers to these words in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost and said that David said these words as a prophet. Paul quotes from this psalm concerning the resurrection in Acts 13:35. And then there's the great Psalm 22. This is, I believe, a typical messianic psalm, typical prophetic messianic psalm. In the spirit, while lamenting on his own grievous sufferings, David viewed the future and predicted the sufferings of Christ on the cross. He was raised above his own experiences to a suffering that was much greater than his own. And a future time when all nations would turn to the Lord and worship him. This is what he viewed as a prophet. Jesus quoted verse 1 from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? With David, he had not been abandoned. He felt abandoned, but he was not. But on the cross, as he bore the full fury of deity against him for our sins, he was judicially forsaken to the punishment on our behalf. Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7 are quoted in Hebrews 1, 8, and 9. As predicted to be said to the Son at his second advent, I believe in Hebrews 1 when it says, when he again brings him into the world, brings the firstborn into the world. I think he's talking about the second advent. And he says, let all the angels of God worship him. In this chapter, Psalm 45, the Messiah is foreseen as a bridegroom marrying his bride. Psalm 72, Solomon predicts a future king's son who will reign in righteousness forever and to the ends of the earth. It's amazing just to go through these prophecies and see the universal perspective that these prophets had concerning the kingdom of the Messiah. All kings shall fall down before him, and all nations shall serve him, in verse 11. His name will endure forever. Through him, the whole earth, says, will be filled with God's glory. And then there is Psalm 89, the contemplation of Eitan the Ezrahite on the Davidic covenant in the face of defeat or a threat to the Davidic king. He says, he goes through this, the Davidic covenant, this tremendous contemplation of it. And then it says, you've abandoned your promise. This is causing him great consternation. This was a problem to the psalmist because God had promised that David's seed and throne would endure forever in verses 29 and 36 and 37. By this covenant, David's seed would be God's servant, would be son of God in verse 26, would be firstborn in verse 27, would be highest of the kings of the earth. Again, in verse 27, King of Kings. We move to Psalm 110. This passage is the most quoted and or alluded to passage, Old Testament passage in the New Testament. As seen earlier, Jesus said that in it, David, by the inspiration of the Spirit, spoke of the Christ. In this psalm, David calls the Messiah, my Lord, and predicts that he will be seated, his Lord, his descendant, who is his Lord, will be seated at the right hand of God in verse 1, will rule with a rod of strength from Zion in verse 2, will be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek in verse 4, and in wrath will one day judge the nations and execute many heads of nations in verse 6. Psalm 132, a song of ascents. The people pray for God to be faithful to your anointed, your Mashiach, in verse 10. In light of his covenant with David to set the fruit of his body on David's throne. In Zion, the Lord will dwell and there, quote, make the horn of David grow or sprout. And this is one of the appearances of this concept of the Messiah as a sprouting from David, a branch, if you will, from David. And the Lord will prepare a lamp for God's anointed. The Messiah's crown will flourish. We could go on in the Psalms. So many other aspects of the life, death, resurrection of Christ given in the Psalter. Last week, Dr. Mayhew pointed out this is one of the large collections of messianic prophecies. We move on then to Messiah in the 9th and 8th century prophets. In Joel 2, verses 28 through 32, the prediction of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on Israel. And this is quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost as partly describing the coming of the Spirit then. Only Jesus in the Upper Room Discourse clarifies that he would send the Holy Spirit. He would be the one to give the Holy Spirit to Israel. Hosea 3, verses 4 and 5, Israel would be without king or sacrifice for many days. But, quote, afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Now, to clarify, there are a number of passages that call the Messiah David. It's not a problem if you think corporately. Many of us raised in nuclear families don't think corporately. But if you're part of a royal house, you think that way. And so, actually, every king in the Davidic line is a David. And this is the ultimate David. And he is David to the max. He is the ultimate one. Here, the Messiah is called David, since David was the head of the line of Messiah, and in a sense reigns in the person of his descendant. It's kind of like, for you men who were in the military, they address you by your family name. They don't call you by your first name, they call you by your family name. And in a real sense, you stand for your family. You are your family. There is a corporate reality, even if in our Western ways, we don't care to think about that. Well, moving along, Amos chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. The tabernacle of David would be rebuilt, and all Gentiles, quote, who are called by my name would be possessed by Israel. This will happen when Israel is brought back from captivity and replanted in their land. And no longer shall they be, notice, in their land. How often is that phrase repeated in these prophecies concerning the reign of David, their king? They're planted, they're restored in their land. And no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them. I'm always amazed when studying eschatology how people say we can't accept Revelation 20 as a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ because it's only in that passage. And so I was thinking this morning as I was driving in, I was looking at the road too, but I was thinking, would they be satisfied if there were 5 or 6 passages that said he would reign for 1,000 years? I doubt it. Because look at all the passages in the Old Testament that say Israel would be restored to their land. And they don't accept that. Well, let me go on. Micah 2, verses 12 and 13. The remnant of Israel will be gathered like a flock, and their king will pass before them. The parallel ending line further identifies who this shepherd king is. Quote, with the Lord at their head. The Messiah is King and the Lord God of Israel. Micah 5, 1 through 4, the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem Ephrathah to regather Israel and restore the Davidic kingdom to Mount Zion, to Jerusalem, even specifies Mount Zion is Jerusalem. The child to be born in Bethlehem will be ruler in Israel. And his actions have been, quote, from everlasting. There will come a time when this child shall stand, in verses 4 and 5, and feed, shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. When this happens, the remnant of his brethren will, quote, return to the children of Israel. Messiah in the 8th century prophets, Isaiah, another major, major collection of messianic prophecies, as we heard last week. Isaiah 4:2, here's another branch passage. This is a sprout passage. He's a sprout or a branch from David. This figure goes back to 2 Samuel 23:5. In David's last words, he says, "Truly is not my house so with God? For he has made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things and secured. For all my salvation and all my desire, will he not indeed make it grow or sprout?" It's the same concept, the same words. O Messiah, the branch, you can see Isaiah 11:1, Jeremiah 23:5 and 6, 33:15, Zechariah 3:8, and Zechariah 6:12. One day, Israel and Jerusalem, Mount Zion, will be restored and protected by the beautiful and glorious branch. Isaiah 7:1 through 16, the Messiah will be born of a virgin and will be deity incarnate. I believe that's a direct messianic prophecy. Isaiah 9:1-7, Israel will be restored from its oppressions by a child, a son to be born, who will reign, quote, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom forever. This one will bring light even to the Gentiles. Isaiah 11:1-16, the Messiah, the branch, another branch passage, from the roots of Jesse will have the sevenfold Holy Spirit upon him. And he will judge righteously and bring about perfect peace and full knowledge of the Lord on the earth. He is the root of Jesse, and Gentiles shall seek him. He will restore Israel from the four corners of the earth. And we can go on. I love this stuff. It will come out in the journal. So many things. So much. Another way in which the Messiah is present in the Old Testament is as the angel of the Lord. We've already, you know, In Malachi 3:1-3, he's called the messenger or the angel of the covenant. The angel of the Lord is the most frequently occurring theophany in the Old Testament. Since the days of the church fathers, Christians have seen this one as the pre-incarnate Logos. That makes sense, since the Old Testament reveals that the angel of the Lord is divine. So a number of passages in the Old Testament where you have an interchange between the name of the Lord and the angel of the Lord. And they are equated with each other. So many stories to tell. So little time. That makes sense. At times, so this one is divine, and yet he is distinct, also distinct from the Lord. They converse in passages. Also, the angel of the Lord does not appear in the New Testament after the conception of Christ. And finally, the angel of the Lord fills the role of the second person as the Logos, the revealer of God. He is the presence of Christ in the Old Testament text, delivering important messages to God's people and caring for Israel. Old Testament progressive preparation for the Messiah. One of the current promising endeavors in showing the developing concept of the Messiah in the progress of Old Testament revelation is the study of intertextuality and intertextuality. Intertextuality is within a book. Intertextuality is between books. As has been seen this morning, recurring terms for the Messiah in the Old Testament, such as seed, branch, servant, David, kingdom, dominion, are keys to identifying the presence of the Messiah in passages and give confidence in drawing on these texts to discern the progressive canonical development of the Old Testament doctrine of the person and work of the Messiah. We need to assume that as godly Israelites, the writers of the Old Testament were given to serious study of and meditation on previous Old Testament texts. So when later writers used the same terms to refer to the Messiah, they were carrying forward and adding to the growing understanding of what the Messiah would be and what he would do. Now, some examples, just a couple of where Christ is not. This is not a game like Where's Waldo or something like that, but the examples we have considered have been traditionally argued for centuries as pointing to the divine preparation for and prediction of the Messiah. But many in recent years are claiming that other Old Testament passages must be interpreted as meaning the Messiah and his work, even though these passages say nothing explicitly about the Messiah. Now, here are just two examples. And these I'm responding to Graham Goldsworthy in his book, Preaching the Whole Bible as Christian Scripture. First, Psalm 1. Jesus Christ is not the meaning of this psalm. Now, Goldsworthy does not say that he is. But he says we can draw implications concerning Jesus. And we can see Jesus in this text as the one who is ultimately the one the author is speaking about. We shouldn't go in Goldsworthy's direction of seeing in the psalm a foreshadowing. Actually, he sees a typological thing here, a foreshadowing of the righteous man for us. The meaning is in the words, and they do not mention Jesus Christ. Nor is there any New Testament text that indicates that Jesus is the antitype of the man described in Psalm 1. There is no explicit exegetical basis in the text to indicate Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, I'm not going to throw out the baby with the bath here, application to Christ is justified, since he was the only perfectly righteous man, and so modeled the teaching of Psalm 1, so that our minds and lives should be absorbed in and submitted to Scripture. But we must guard against seeing Jesus as the meaning or the authorially intended implication of the author of Psalm 1. And then there's Isaiah 2, 1 through 4. Jesus Christ is not the meaning or the intended implication of this text, even though in the context of Isaiah, this would be a messianic text, predicting Messiah's future restoration of Israel and his reign from earthly Jerusalem. Jesus is not mentioned in the text. And the meaning is in the text. And intended implications must be keyed to the meaning resident in the text. Based on his overlay of covenant theology, Goldsworthy uses spiritualization to make this text concern worldwide gospel outreach in the present age. To him, Jesus is Zion, Jesus is the Holy Land, Jesus is the temple, and Jesus is Israel. And since Gentiles are in Christ today, they are the fulfillment of Isaiah 2, 1 through 4. Goldsworthy's abuse of this text is an example of the hermeneutical and theological weaknesses of the Christ-centered approach to preaching. The originally intended meaning has been hidden in the covenant theology method of having the New Testament change the Old Testament meaning. Messiah is in this passage when it is placed in the context of the book, but Jesus is not in this passage. And Isaiah's text was not intended by God or Isaiah to make us draw implications from this passage about Jesus. Even though, once again, we can make some applications to Jesus from our knowledge of the New Testament. For example, we know that he is the referent and that to him is committed the judgment of the nations. John chapter 5, all judgments committed to him. So we can say that he will fulfill the terms of Isaiah 2, 1 through 4. But our New Testament understanding does not place Jesus in this Old Testament passage. because he is not in its words and their meaning. Now, conclusion. Is the Messiah in the Old Testament? Generally, yes, since he is the second person of the Trinity, and so is the agent of creation and continues to preserve the universe. Paul says all things hold together in him. And the Messiah is in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord caring for the nation of Israel. But specifically, Messiah is not in every passage of the New Testament. He is only in passages where he is mentioned or explicitly alluded to. And when Messiah is specifically mentioned in the Old Testament, his name in the Old Testament is not Jesus of Nazareth. And that's important. It's important to observe that distinction. It's what I call hermeneutical discipline. But as we have seen this morning, there are many passages that specifically talk of Messiah and predict him, over 100 predictions of the Messiah. And those passages are spread through all ages of the progressive revelation of the Old Testament. So the concept of the Messiah increases as we read the Bible in historical order. And yet, as captivating and glorious as this topic is when studied with proper hermeneutical discipline, the Messiah is not in every text of Scripture. To force him into the words of passages that were not intended to include him in their meaning is to violate the human authors and the divine author. And it results in faulty assertions about the Messiah's person and work, thus preventing people from seeing what God intended us to see in the Old Testament about the Messiah, if we want to glorify God in our study of Scripture. And if we want to glorify God in our preaching based on Scripture, we need to confine our interpretations to the authorially intended meaning of the passages of the Bible as specified by their words and the words of New Testament writers interpreting Old Testament passages. And we need to restrict our inferred implications and applications to what is permitted by the originally intended meaning of the words. The Messiah is in the Old Testament, but we should let the words of the text show us where. Will you pray with me? Our Father, we pray that we shall always be approved by you as workmen that do not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Help us to tie ourselves to the words of the text of Scripture and let those be our divine guide in theology, in ministry, and in our personal lives until the Messiah comes again and takes us to himself. Until he comes and fulfills the promises that are there in the Old Testament, and we join with him in his messianic glory. In the name of our Lord Jesus, our priest, our prophet, and our coming king.